Please turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. To the chief musician set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. Your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you with gladness and rejoicing. They shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. And turning over to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Well, if any of us were to close our Bible, or to have been asked even maybe a few minutes ago, what is the theme of Psalm 45? I think that probably most of us would have responded to that question by saying, well, the great theme of Psalm 45 is a wedding. It's a wedding psalm. And so, therefore, that's the theme of this psalm. And certainly, a wedding is a theme of Psalm 45. But the psalm itself tells us that the theme is something different than just a wedding. That's a sub-theme, if you will, a sub-plot. And verse 1 highlights this, that the composition, this psalm is about what? What is the theme of the psalm? It's a composition concerning the king. It's talking about Jesus Christ. And then what we find is, in the latter part of the psalm, that it instructs the bride in her response to the king. And it does describe this glorious wedding between this great king and his bride. But it's really a psalm, first and foremost, about Jesus Christ. And about the bride of Christ, and really how the church ought to respond to her king, to her savior, to her husband as well. And so we find in this psalm a glorious Christology presented, and specifically focused in on that office of Christ, his kingship, the kingship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you notice at the beginning that I read the heading, the introductory words. And I might say that those actually are words in the Psalms. If you look at your Bible, you might have, you know, it'll say Psalm 45, and then under that it may have some sort of a descriptive heading. For instance, in my Bible it has the glories of the Messiah and his bride. But then under that, where it says, to the chief musician set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love, those words actually exist in the Hebrew. And they come down to us through the Hebrew. And I think there are good reasons why we don't sing them, of course. Just like we don't, you know, we wouldn't sing the words at the top of the psalm page, you know, sing the tune name or the, you know, the 22H part of the psalm or whatever. And in the same way, we don't sing those descriptive words. But we find there that it's described as a song of love. And so it's a psalm that instructs us in the glories of our king, but then instructs us to love our king as well. And so God is calling you, people of God, to love your king. And the goal of this psalm is for our hearts to be overflowing with the wonders of this king and of the wonders of the gladness in our king, and then to be worshiping the king. As it were, we find the psalmist in verse 1, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. So there's a bursting forth on the part of the psalmist. When I was out in Indiana a few weeks back for my dad's birthday party, that day, it was a Friday, and that day at school, at his middle school, he'd had to suspend three or maybe five boys, actually, for the possession of drugs at school. And so I was driving a rental car, and I was staying at their house, and when I got there, he told me, you ought to put the car in the garage tonight, because something could happen. So sure enough, the next morning I got up before I was going to go to the airport, and I looked out the window, and my parents' mailbox was laying on the ground by the side of the road. And so I went out to take a look around and to see if there had been other vandalism and other spray painting or whatever. Well, there wasn't anything. But the reason that the mailbox was laying there, and boys, you'll want to listen to this part, was because someone had put in my parents' mailbox a bomb. And so you can make a bomb. It was a bomb that had been made out of a Mountain Dew bottle. And then in that bottle, they put in wadded up little pieces of aluminum foil. Then they added a particular type of bathroom cleaner. And then you shake it up a little bit, and it'll cause a chemical reaction. And that bottle will explode. And you can go home and watch this on YouTube at your parents' discretion, what one of these bombs looks like. You just type in bomb and aluminum foil, and you'll find examples of this. And it's not, sir, obviously does not have the power of an atomic bomb or something of that nature, but it does explode pretty well. And in this case, it exploded the mailbox right off of the post. Well, the psalmist here explodes, if you will. He bursts forth in praise to the glory of his king. My heart is overflowing because of the greatness of Jesus Christ. And we're actually going to take a couple weeks to look at this psalm. And what we're going to see in this psalm is that actually there's the imperative indicative relationship that we see so often in the scripture. The first 9 verses is where we're going to focus this evening. And there's the indicative. This is who Jesus Christ is. And then in the remaining 8 verses of the psalm, there's a description of the response of the bride. So at first we burst forth with praise at the greatness of this King, Jesus Christ. That we have a glorious King. And then the psalm instructs us in how this ought to impact our lives. How should we live differently because of this King? And it instructs us in that. It instructs us in really how to love and to show our love for our King. So this evening we're going to really focus in and think on who our King is. The indicative, the factual statements about our King. And to begin with, the psalm presents your King as the incarnate God. Now, as people have studied this psalm, there has been lots of debate, as you can imagine, over who is this King? And that from a historic standpoint, it would seem that the psalm points to Solomon and to the royalty and the power and greatness of his reign. And there are definitely certain ways that you can look at verses 2 and 6 and construct them and interpret the Hebrew so that they could describe David or Solomon. For instance, the idea of you are fairer than the sons of men. You are the greatest of the sons of men. And we can think about Solomon, who was really the first Renaissance man, if you will, well studied in the sciences, a composer of music, and all of these sorts of things, a great, an architect, and all the list goes on and on of Solomon's great accomplishments. And so you could say of Solomon, you are fairer than the sons of men. And even in verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And there's a way that you can interpret the Hebrew to really indicate and point to the fact that David and Solomon and really all the kings who reigned in Jerusalem sat on the throne of God. Because Jerusalem was the royal city of God. And so they sat on his throne. So your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so these words, in that sense, even could have been spoken of Solomon. However, in one sense, the words can be interpreted that way and could be seen accurately that way, but they still are a little unfulfilling, if you will, when interpreted in that way. And they leave something, it seems like, yes, Solomon could fit this, but not perfectly. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews sees that in chapter 1, when he takes verses 6 and 7 and says, these are actually speaking about Jesus Christ. They're ultimately pointing to a king who is more than just a human king. a king who exceeds human kings and really points to the God-man, Jesus Christ, who indeed is fairer than the sons of men. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A king who is more beautiful, more wonderful, more powerful, more excellent than any earthly king ever has been. Emmanuel, God with us. And the beauty and the desirability of Jesus Christ, who is God with us, who has promised to be with us always, even to the ends of the age. And as the incarnate God who rules and reigns, he can make that sort of a promise, right? An earthly king, the best of earthly kings, cannot make that sort of a promise. The best of the earthly kings, history remembers them with those two words, the great. You know, kings like Alfred the Great, who reigned for 28 great years. Peter the Great, who reigned, though, for only 36 years. Or even a king like Alexander the Great, whose reign was limited to a mere 17 years. And so that is part of the glory of our King Jesus Christ, that his throne, as the incarnate God, he is an eternal being. And so his throne, his reign, is forever and ever, which is a great comfort to God's people, because we know that our King is not going away. He is not going to fade away. He is not going to, his rule is not going to end by his death, but he will reign forever and ever. And that's a great comfort, because we have placed our eternal hope in this King. Our hope of not going to hell. And so our trust is in the fact that our King will continue to reign for all of eternity, that we will be protected and cared for by him as our incarnate God King who reigns eternally. Well, so our King is a great King, but one of the great things about our King, verse 2, is that he dispenses grace. And we can think about some of the great kings of world history, kings who are remembered as being powerful and great men. And yet, often, while they built some great palaces, I mean, even we can think about Solomon in this regard. He built some great palaces, did some great building feats. And yet at the end of his reign, the people come to his son after his death and they say, Rehoboam, your father did some great things, yes, but it was very difficult for us to live during the reign of your father. And so some of these great kings were not so great for the people living under them. Another example would be Herod the Great, who was a real tyrant, a real piece of work. That great king was. But what we get to here in verse 2 is we get to the heart of why our King is great. Not only just is he great for him, but he's great for us as well, because his lips are coated with grace. He's a conveyor of grace. And it's interesting that in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 4:29 tells us that we even are enabled to communicate grace to one another. Our lips can be coated with grace as well because of our connection with our King. So we are thankful to have a King who is a minister of grace. And of course, that points to the fact that saving grace is found nowhere else, only in Christ. And so we can be thankful our King gives not only physical blessings, right? A great earthly king can convey upon his people certain physical blessings. Things like a stimulus program to get people back to work. Or national pride. A lot, you know, a great king can give his people kind of a rallying figure. He can provide a level of safety to his people. We talked about peace this morning. A government bringing peace to its people. A good king can bring justice and good laws. And it's even correct to think of and speak of a good government as a blessing to people. But there are certain things that no earthly government, no earthly king can convey. And certainly saving grace is one such blessing. The people of God, your king, faces no such limitation. He is enabled to convey spiritual blessings, even the blessing of salvation to you, his people. And as such, we find, verse 2, that therefore he and his kingdom are blessed by God, because God is pleased with this kingdom. We sing from Psalm 21, which says, "For you have made him, Jesus Christ, most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad in your presence." Psalm 72, "His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Of course, Philippians 2 also speaks of the exaltation of the name of Jesus Christ, that God has blessed him forever. And so therefore, we are privileged to have a king who dispenses grace, who is blessed by God in his reign. And so it's important to have a king. It's a great blessing to have a king who is blessed of God. And it's important for a king to be blessed, our king to be blessed of God, because as we find out in the next three verses, verses 3-5, our king goes forth to war. He goes forth waging war victoriously. And so that's another reason why it's very important for him to be blessed of God the Father. In the Children's Catechism, which maybe some of you have used, question 71 asks, "Why do you need Christ as King?" And the answer to that question is, "Because I am weak and helpless." And so one of the reasons why we love our King is because our King girds upon his thigh a great sword. He's a glorious and majestic king, strong in battle as he rides forth to victory for his people. And we see our need for the grace and mercy of this king, certainly. We've talked about that. But to have a king who is just gracious and merciful, who doesn't bring about victory from enemies, is really not a very satisfactory rule, right? A king who gives out lots of good gifts, but doesn't keep you safe in the enjoyment of those gifts, that's not a very enjoyable reign at all. And so we are blessed to have a king who not only disperses grace, but also gives victory over our enemies, who secures and subdues our foes. Because people of God, once again, you have strong enemies. Psalms talk about haters who were too strong for me. They came on me the day of my distress. But that was when the Lord was my support. And so verses 3-5 picture that aspect of Christ our King. And so there's an urging on as we sing this psalm, an urging on of our King to get out there and fight for us. Lead on in battle. Put on your sword, King Jesus. Go out and conquer your and our enemies. There's a recognition that our King is our only hope. And so therefore, we call on him to gird on his sword and to ride forth prosperously in his majesty. There's an interesting phrase in verse 4, at the end of the verse, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. What does that mean? We don't think of our hand as instructing us, right? You know, how does this work? Your right hand will teach you. What's that talking about? I think there's good reason to believe that that's an Old Testament reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. And there's a pattern in the Scripture of the Holy Spirit being pictured as the finger or the hand of God. For instance, Matthew 12:28 and Luke 11:20 are parallel passages telling the same account. And Christ in Matthew 12:28 says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." And then Luke 11:20, Christ says, "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." I think this idea of the right hand teaching you awesome things is a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus while he was here on earth, upholding him, instructing him in his task as the Messiah, leading him forth to victory, instructing him in the enemies of God, and helping him to fulfill his mission. And so the Spirit aids in this. And so in that regard, actually, we can see the Trinity in this psalm. We see the blessing of God the Father on the reign of Jesus Christ. We see the Son as the King, and we see the Holy Spirit upholding and teaching the Son in his work of reigning. So we have a King here who dispenses grace and who is victorious against his enemies. And yet, the next piece of the puzzle really makes sense as well. We might say, well, a king who dispenses grace and who wages war against enemies, that's what we would look for in a king. That's a perfect king. But you can have a king who wages war and who gives out nice gifts, but yet the kingdom could be in shambles if there's not justice dispensed. And so we find verses 6 and 7 that this king reigns righteously. That his scepter is a scepter of righteousness. And the scepter, kids, is a bar in a good kingdom with gold probably encrusted with some jewels in it. And the king would use that. That's a symbol of his power, of his authority. In our circles, in our day and age, the closest thing I could come, as far as an analogy, was a gavel, a judge's gavel. You know, court is now in session, and that's a sign of his authority to call everybody to order. But a king has a scepter, and his scepter, the sign, his power is based on righteousness, the power of Jesus Christ. So his power is not an oppressive power. It's not a condescending power or a power that's inclined toward favoritism. But instead, it is a righteous power. In fact, verse 7 tells us that our king loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Of course, there's always that temptation for kings. And even in the reign of Solomon, once again, you can think about this temptation in kings over time, as they grow in power, to become more and more tolerant of wickedness, either in themselves or in those who are close to them. But that's not true for Jesus Christ at all. Jesus loves righteousness. And Jesus loves righteousness so much that he would do what is righteous, that he would obey even when it led him to take the path of suffering. And so therefore, what do we find? Well, we find once again, verse 7, that because of the righteous reign of Jesus Christ, because of his righteousness, that God the Father is pleased with him and pours out blessing on him. Of course, in this regard, Christ is a great example to us. A great instruction to us that there's no greater blessedness, no greater gladness than that of living righteously. that he, because of his perfect righteousness, receives even more joy and gladness than anyone else who has ever lived. Of course, that makes sense, because sin never brings us happiness, as much as it tries to advertise itself to us and convince us that sin will bring you joy and happiness. We know that that's not true. And the Bible is clear in teaching us that. And Christ is the example of one who, by never sinning, experienced the fullness of gladness and the fullness of joy. And so therefore we find that it's not our circumstances that bring joy and gladness, but instead it's living for the Lord, knowing that I am right with God. And so it makes sense then that Jesus, as the most righteous man ever to live, is also the most joyful, that he receives that great gift from God, that contentment and joy of being righteous. So your king reigns righteously. Well, finally, we see that your king is altogether lovely. Psalm, verses 8 and 9, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. So there's just a picture here of adornment and wealth. A picture of this king really filling the senses, of being beautiful in every sense, of being excellent in every way. There's a little bit of a translation question on verse 8 that even makes the sensory aspect more clear. Other translations deal with verse 8 after describing the garments and their smell. It says, out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made thee glad. And so then verse 8 becomes a picture of this king, of the excellence of the smell, of the sight, of the ivory palaces, of the beauty of the ivory palaces, and then also of the ears, of the joyful music that surrounds him. And all of these glories of this king attracts nobility. It attracts people seeking after beauty and coming to admire his beauty. And they find that he is glorious to behold. To be in his presence is fullness of joy. And so there's a picture here in verses 8 and 9 of just the greatness of this king, that he couldn't be better in a sense. Right? I mean, who cares about the way that their king smells? I mean, that's starting to get a little nitpicky. But it's just describing how in every way this king is excellent. He's wonderful. He's beautiful. He's to be desired in every sense of the word. And so that's the idea of verses 8 and 9. It's like an icing on the cake, if you will. This king loves righteousness. This king wages war victoriously. He dispenses grace to his people. And he's just a wonderful, and his kingship is glorious and wonderful. And so it's a description, aptly, of the perfection of Christ, of his complete desirability to us, that no one compares to him. And so as a result, it calls you, then, the people of God, to love your king. As we said at the outset, this is a song of love. It's a psalm which calls us to be so enthralled with our king that it impacts our lives. That our hearts overflow with love. That they burst forth with love toward our King, Jesus Christ. So that anything that we can think of that is good, he excels at. So that then we love this King. We want to serve him. We want to praise him. And the reality, brothers and sisters, the sad reality for all of us is, of course, that we don't love our King enough. Why is it that we continue in sin? Why is it that we don't do what God commands us to do? Well, it's because we don't love our King enough. We don't adore our King enough. We don't delight in Him enough. And so there's a need for us to meditate on these words, to see Him as He is, to really believe that these things are true of our King. And then the response to this glorious King is a response of love. And that we'll see in the next several verses. It'll be specific about how we show our love for His King, for this King, how we show this King what He means to us, and in turn then how He also shows to us and lavishes on us His love for us and demonstrates to us what we mean to Him as well. But Psalm 45 calls you to meditate on your King. It's a composition about the King. And it's a song of love that we sing, that as we meditate on, calls us to love the King and to serve Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this picture of Your kingship, of Your glorious and majestic reign. And we thank You and praise You that we have such a great King, Jesus Christ, who is perfect and lovely in every sense of the word. Lord, we pray that You would impress the truth of this on our hearts. Remind us of the greatness of our King, especially in our temptation, especially in the times when we don't want to obey. Remind us of the love of this King for us, of His great glories. And Lord, would You use the truth of this passage then to motivate us, to compel us to love You as we understand Jesus Christ more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.